It is so good to be with you all again. It is such a joy. I was talking with one individual. He says, I'm so excited to go back to Sojourners. And I said, oh, yeah, me too. Ministry's so sweet. I've missed the family. I've missed the fellowship. It's such deep relationships. He goes, I miss the snack line. And I was like, okay. I mean, that's a good thing to miss, I suppose. I'm glad for it. But in all seriousness, I was commenting to Joe in the past few weeks that in the grueling nature of ministry in this season, Sojourners is an oasis of ministry to my soul. You all are just such a delight. The sweetness of the fellowship you have, the unity that you have with one another, the way you serve, the way you love Christ, the way you encourage us as pastors. I tell you, it is truly an oasis here, and the encouragement is let us abound still more. You could think of it this way, that in any trial of life, any test, that unveils who we really are. And I think for this group in particular, what it's unveiled is a true heart of service, a true love for Christ, and a true love for one another. And praise God for that. And my exhortation is both to say thank you. Thank you for being that way. Thank you for loving the Lord Jesus the way you do. And let us still abound more together. And I look forward to that with you. Joe looks forward to that with you in this season. And it is just a great joy to be in this place together with you. Well, we have been going through the Old Testament, and there's a lot of different ways to go through it. We've went through it theologically in the past, going through different doctrines that are found in the Old Testament, and now we are going through it book by book, hopefully to help you to be familiar and not intimidated by any single book of the Old Testament and your devotional life. But on top of that, one thing that we wanted to make sure is that you could put together in your mind that the Old Testament, and really the whole Bible, is one connected purpose of God. It is one interconnected story. There is a singular plot line that drives everything through. Growing up, sometimes in children's Sunday school, I, for some odd reason, and it was probably just me, got the impression that the whole Bible was pretty random. Because the first lesson you learn, and I don't know what it is, but whenever I go visit churches, I ask, so what kind of lessons do you emphasize? The first word for children's Sunday school is always Noah's Ark. I don't know why that is. That's the starting point. That's lesson number one, Noah's Ark and the rainbows. And then you learn about Paul. And then you learn about Jesus, and then you learn about the gospel, and then you learn maybe about how Paul wrote some epistles, and then Moses parts the sea, and then the whole world is destroyed and God's wrath in the book of Revelation, and then he creates it in 6 days. And that's kind of the curriculum of how it works. And so when I was growing up, that's how I thought about the Bible. It was a bunch of random stories which start with God flooding the world, moving to the cross, moving to Moses, moving to Paul, moving to him destroying the world, and then moving to him creating it. And that's what happened now in a galaxy a long time ago or something like that. And so I never understood growing up that this actually all fits together. It's all one story. It is all the purpose of God. It all makes sense. There's a rhyme and a reason for everything. And that's what I hope we've been understanding as we go through the Bible book by book. There is no random or useless book of Scripture. They all fit in this tapestry of grace. And the story of God in the Scriptures, chronologically speaking, begins with the book of Job, which introduces us to the major agenda of God. It is the demonstration that even in a world gone wrong, he is right. He is right in heaven, and he is right on earth. And the only way you can understand that is through divine revelation. And that is exactly the perfect prologue to seeing all that God does and all that God has done in the Word of God. And so how do we know that God is right? Well, He created this world, Genesis. And even when the world fell, Genesis chapter 3, He had a plan and always had a plan of redemption to accomplish so great a salvation through His Son. And we see how that plan plays out as He raises up a line of seed in the nation of Israel, entrusting them precious promises so that His agenda would go through. And those promises and those prophecies and those preparations include things like salvation and deliverance in the book of Exodus. They include things like God's holiness in the book of Leviticus. They include things like in the wilderness where Israel was refined, an object lesson of the sovereignty and the demand of God for purity in the book of Numbers. And then we understand God's heart behind the law, which is to love Yahweh with all of your heart, the book of Deuteronomy. And God establishes His people in the land so that they would be a witness testifying that He owns this world and that He will conquer all in the book of Joshua. And then you have Israel being established in the land, and the focal point goes back to the agenda of Genesis 3:15 and the calling and the need for a king, a savior, a seed who would come and crush the serpent's head. And that's Judges and Ruth and 1st and 2nd Samuel adjusting and articulating a theology of a king. Speaking of which, that's why you have 1st and 2nd Kings, because the whole discussion is about kings and that there is only one king in the end. All human kings will fail. No man can fulfill the Davidic covenant, which is the covenant that rules them all. There is only one then that you need, and that is not just a man. He has to be God-man, which is why Isaiah prophesies that we need not just an individual. His name is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Because you can't just have a man. Every man will fail the mandate of what the real king should be. And Isaiah, the prophet, steps in to help us understand the solution that has been required from the historical story that has progressed so far. And in the midst of this time of the kings and their failures, yet God has mediated such wisdom. Wisdom about praising God. Wisdom in Proverbs about life. Wisdom about the nature of the world in Ecclesiastes. And wisdom about love in Song of Songs. And so God is revealing, God is pushing His agenda of a Savior forward and glorifying Himself in this world. And in the midst of all of that, you have God raising up prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. And at that moment, we have some questions. The prophets can be intimidating to us. If you survive in your yearly Bible reading, Leviticus, you feel pretty good. Got through book 3, took several tries, maybe 20, and you got through, and you survived Samuel with David and Goliath. It's good. It's good. It feels good. And then you hit Isaiah, or you hit Jeremiah, and you just think, man, we're going to have to start all over again. And sometimes we get this impression of the prophets. All they just talk about is judgment. Why do we have to have so much judgment? Well, why couldn't it just be more concise? God raised up 26 prophets to talk about judgment because Israel was very bad. It's a much more efficient way to discuss these kinds of things. Well, why do we need so many? I understand. I understand the confusion. I understand the intimidation. And here's what we need to understand about it all. Yes, the prophets do talk about judgment. That's true. That's true. But they talk about the work of God in His judgment and even the work of God in His restoration in specific ways. In specific ways. With specific focuses and concentrations and emphases. For example, we covered the book of Joel. Joel emphasizes God's power in His judgment, a wake-up call, and we need that. Hosea talks about God's love as His judgment. This is very, very crucial. Even as parents, sometimes we pit love against discipline. You say, how do we do that? We say, even though I'm about to punish you, Mom and Dad still what? Love you. Did you catch that? We said love and discipline are opposites. We said just because one is true doesn't negate the other. What we sometimes need to say is because I love you, so I will discipline you. Hebrews 12 reminds us of that. Hebrews reminds us that those who are true sons of God, God disciplines because they are his sons. And that's true. That's true. Hosea is a reminder that God's love is not against his justice or his judgment, that actually his love is seen in the judgment itself. We need to learn these lessons. We need to learn about our God. And today we are going through Amos, whose name means burden. And Amos is answering a very important question about God's judgment, about God's justice, and it is this: is God fair? Is God fair? And in the time of Amos, the question would be on Israel's mind. Amos was written in the time of King Uzziah and King Jeroboam II. It was one of the most prosperous times in Israel's history. In fact, historians on the history of ancient Israel would call this Israel's second golden age. It was a time like Solomon. It was so wealthy. There was such provision. There was peace and stability. Even Israel's geographical reach went back to the time of the King Solomon. And so there was tremendous wealth at this time, tremendous prosperity, tremendous peace, tremendous ease. And they knew, because God had raised the prophets, they were about to lose that. And when you lose something like that, what are you going to say? But that's not fair. We have a very parallel situation even in our own lives. You see, people who are in destitution, people who are in the midst of trial and struggle, who understand what life is really like and what they really deserve, when they're shown mercy, they understand that's a mercy. When somebody has nothing and then they're given something, they understand that's a grace. But for people who have everything that they don't deserve, and when that's taken away, what do we feel? That's not fair. We even have a word nowadays for that very sentimentality, and it is entitlement. We believe we should have these things. It reminds me of the joke about first world problems. What's a first world problem? Well, it's when your phone charger is plugged into the outlet and it just isn't long enough to reach your bed. And so you're like, this is just not fair. Why couldn't Amazon know that it should be 2 feet longer? And we start to complain. It's not fair. Not to mention the fact that really, your phone and the charger and having electricity are all mercies of the Lord. We don't deserve them. Our people get mad. Oh, first world problem. My internet connection isn't fast enough so that I can't stream my favorite movie that only 1% of the world's population could ever watch. First world problems. And I say that tongue-in-cheek a little bit, but people who have a lot of blessing from the Lord and a lot of mercies from the Lord and a lot of benefits from the Lord, and they all are of the Lord, when we start to lose those things that we never deserved in the first place, what do we say? It's just not fair. And we question if God is really just, if God is really right to be able to do those kinds of things. And the people in Amos's day, they were just like us. And we were just like them. Because we were in these parallel situations which prompt us, because of such privilege, to ask, is God fair? Doesn't seem to be fair. And there's another way to look at this too. Sometimes we accuse God of not being fair because we as people are often not fair. I think often about parenting in this regard. Sometimes you give one kid one thing, but you don't give the other kids all the other things. And what do the kids say? You gave that to him? That's not fair. And you know what? Maybe they're right. Maybe we're partial. That could be. Maybe not. Maybe so. It's hard to tell sometimes. And sometimes parents make mistakes in what we call due process. You are asking kids questions, their stories aren't adding up, and then you take action. And only to find out later, you should have asked more questions. We're not always fair. And sometimes we just lash out of anger. And because we're so frustrated at a situation, we don't have a punishment that fits the crime. We have a punishment that makes us feel good. And so our danger is this. Sometimes we project how we're unfair onto what God does. And in evangelism and in teaching and in discipleship, we rightly explain from the scriptures, this is the nature of the wrath of God. This is the nature of his punishment. This is the eternal dynamic of his condemnation of sinners. And all of that is true. But sometimes in our rhetoric, we are at danger of making God look over wrathful, as if he crossed the line, as if he did something that was so extreme that it isn't just extreme relative to our understanding of intensity, but that it is so extreme, it actually blurs the line of what is right and wrong. We need to be careful. God is never over wrathful. God never, ever crosses the line of justice and fairness. He never does that. Everything, including eternal, everlasting punishment in the lake of fire, that's all God being what? Fair. It isn't that he just got angry like a parent and decided to take it out on somebody. That's never the case with our God. And we need to be careful because our God is fair. And Amos has been raised up by God to remind the northern kingdom, God is fair. You might think he's not fair. You might in your heart say, I don't think that's really just. I think I deserve better. God is fair. God is fair. And so we need this book because it anchors us to one of the most fundamental realities of who God is. And a fundamental reality we need even to ourselves in our own trials and to others in evangelism and the like. We need this book of Amos to remind us that our God is always fair. And God is so genius. He raises up this guy. And he everything about Amos's biography helps to solidify this message, as we will see. Amos, you see, he was ministering to the northern kingdom. That's the 10 tribes of Israel in the north. But he's actually from the south. He's not a citizen of the north. God moved him up there, and we'll see that that comes in handy. And on top of that, and I love this, Amos notably is a farmer. He's a simple guy, and he's going to make fun of that a lot. And it's really funny, and it gets people into traps, and people say, so wait, but you can't do that. That's not rhetorically appropriate or how we would expect. And he's like, I'm a farmer. I don't care. And so God uses farmer Amos to make his point. And it's a wonderful thing. There are five reasons in Amos why God is always fair. There are five reasons. But before we jump into this, let me just make one further remark. And whenever you study the scriptures, even though there may be one main idea, there are all these contributing themes and ideas that help to form that bigger picture. So many lessons to be learned. And Amos is no exception to that rule. Let me just give you some text right now if you want to cling to something so very important to your own heart and devotion to the Lord. Amos has some of the best statements about God in all of the Bible. Some of the most profound descriptions of God. For example, Amos 4, verse 13. Amos 4, verse 13. Behold, the one who forms the mountains, the one who creates the wind, the one who declares to man his musings, and the one who makes darkness, and the one who makes light, Yahweh God of the hosts is his name. God controls what is visible and invisible. You want to talk about mountains? Those are visible. You want to talk about wind? That's invisible. You want to talk about man's thoughts? That's invisible. God controls visible and invisible. Listen to Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18 and following. That God is the one, he's the one who actually controls the and oversees the Pleiades and Orion. He's the one who does all these things. And he's the one who actually numbers the stars. And what does it say at the end? Yahweh, God of hosts, is his what? Name. He's the one who makes darkness and light. That's what he does. Yahweh, God, is his name. And then you have in Amos 9, verse 6, the one who builds the heavens above, the one who hews out the earth and its foundations, the one who calls the waters of the sea, the one who pours them out upon the earth. What does it say? Yahweh is his name. Did you hear that phrase over and over? Yahweh is his name. Amos has these collections of some of the most profound statements of who God is. That he controls the visible and the invisible. He controls time and space. He is transcendent over heaven and earth. You say, it's beautiful in and of itself to think about. Amen. But why does Amos talk about it? Well, of course, it is to show how terrifying God's judgment is. Because if he can control the visible and the invisible, and he knows what's visible and invisible, even in your own heart, what do you think he can do to judge you? Or if you think you can escape his wrath, he controls all time and what? Space. If you think you can outpower God, he controls all of heaven and earth. It will do exactly what he says. There's no way to avoid his wrath. That's true. But let's take it up more foundationally. Do you want to know why sometimes we say God's not fair? Because we judge God based upon what? Us. That's why. And so what does Amos have to keep reminding us? You're not God. You're not even close. Can you control a constellation? Can you know the invisible and the visible? Can you raise up a mountain? Can you command things in heaven and in earth? You know, do they have a weather app named after you? Stop trying to act like you're the boss of God when you are the slave. That's the reminder. And Amos says, the reason sometimes we just keep saying God is not fair is because we pretend we're God. And Amos says, but you're not. Powerful lessons in the book of Amos. And you say, man, I almost wish we could go through it verse by verse. Me too, kind of. But I have to not do that for the sake of time. So here we go. Five reasons. Five reasons why God is always fair. Here's the first reason. God is consistent. He is consistent. Amos 1 opens up with a time marker that is quite important. Lock it in your mind for later. It says that this happened 2 years before the earthquake. We in Southern California can empathize with the fear of earthquakes and big earthquakes, the 94 earthquake, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This is not just an earthquake. Notice it says what? The earthquake. There was a big one. More on that later. Lock it in your mind. It'll be important for later. So God then begins through Amos, this Southern Kingdom guy who's a farmer transplanted to minister in the north. Amos takes his place by tradition in kind of the town square, and he starts with the words, thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions, or for what? Four. Immediately, we learn something about God. And we should give such great thanks to God here. God's judgment is always fair because it's always to the fullness. For three transgressions. The number three is often the number of completeness, the number of fullness. But God doesn't even judge when your sins are absolutely full. He says, for three transgressions or for what? Four. God judges you when you're way over the limit, when you should have probably been judged earlier. Do you realize how patient God is with us? And sometimes when we're under God's discipline for sin, and we know that in our lives, and our hand has been slapped, and circumstantially we know we are under the weight of it, and we think, it's not fair, it's just so hard right now. You have to realize this, we probably should have been judged way earlier. God was just very patient, very, very patient. And you can't say, I didn't do anything. It was for three sins are for what? Four. You're not just red-handed. Your whole body is red. You are that guilty. Three or four. God is so patient. And so Amos starts his prophecy, and he starts to say, three sins are for four. Let's see what Damascus did. And Damascus did atrocities and brutality against Israel as they threshed Gilead, as it said. And then God says, because of that, I'm going to send fire. You thresh my people, I will hurt you back. And all the northern kingdom people said, amen. That sounds very good. We like that. They hurt us, God hurts them. Fair, fair. Good. Second one. Then God says through Amos, for three transgressions are for four. I will judge Gaza, and I will not relent on that. Why? Because they exiled. They deported my people. They didn't just hurt them. They took away their future. And so God says, I will take away Gaza's future, and I will destroy Gaza, and I will burn down its walls. And you know what every Israelite said with that? Good. They did that to us. You did that to them. Good. Then there's a third one, and it's shorter than the first two. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions are for four. We have something about Tyre. And you say, why is it shorter? Because it's indicating to everybody in the audience in that town square that this prophecy, its structure, it's got the number three is in the middle of this prophecy. So you got one, two, three, four, five, six. There should be a total of how many stanzas? Six. One, two, three, four, five, six. Everyone says, got it. And even then, God is fair. Tyre did terrible things, exiling people and sending them up to Eden. Betrayals happening. And so everything God prophesies is to deal with that betrayal. Same thing with number four. Thus says Yahweh, against three sins are for four. You have it against Edom. Edom hated Israel, betrayed them, even though they were brothers. And God says, just like you betrayed them, so you will be betrayed. The fire will come down and it will tear you apart just like you tore your brother apart. It will consume all that you are. Fair. Everything is fair. And nation number four, Edom, is short, just indicating that the structure is one, two, three, four, five, six. And so here's the fifth one. For three transgressions are for four. You have it against the sons of Ammon. And they did atrocities and brutality, and that's what they will face as well. Everything is fair. And then number six, chapter 2, verse 1. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions are for four, Moab. And Moab here doesn't attack Israel. He burns the bones of the king of what? Edom. And at that point, Israel's saying, well, it wasn't against us. Well, but yeah, it's still fair. Fair is fair. Fair is fair. If you do wrong against anybody, it's fair that they're judged. Okay. So far, we see that God does punish the wicked in due time. That's fair. We see that God judges all kinds of wickedness. That's fair. And we see that there's one, two, three, four, five, six. Should be done. And Amos says, oh, one more, guys. One more. And everyone says, no problems. Because after all, we've done six, and Amos is going to do number what? Seven. No problems, Amos. Seven is the number of fullness. That is highly appropriate for you to do. Literary structure, very good, very excellent. He says, for three sins and for four, I will punish who? Judah. Everyone says, ah, oh, we knew you'd come around, buddy. You're welcome to the north. Good job. We know that you're from Judah. It probably took you a lot to say that, buddy, but it's okay. You're in the northland. We're safe. And yeah, those southerners in Judah, I mean, they're our family, but we don't really like them too much. So good. God should judge them. And notice, why are they judged? because they reject the law of Yahweh. The other nations are doing terrible atrocities, war crimes, kidnapping, deportation, torture. And Judah disobeys the law. That's it. But Israel in the north says, fair is fair. Yeah, if you're wrong, you're wrong. And if you disobey God's law, you should be judged. And that's for them. And now Israel's feeling so comfortable because you knew the structure. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And you even had one bonus. 7. Fullness. Done. And everyone says, that was a great prophecy, Amos. I mean, top 10. Good job. And then Amos in verse 6 of chapter 2 says what? Thus says Yahweh, for 3 transgressions or for 4 what? Israel. And everybody's saying, wait, you can't do that. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You can have one bonus. That was okay. But this is number 8. And Amos's point is, I'm a farmer. I don't count. I don't do anything according to conventions. I'm a farmer. I'm not a poet. I'm not a prophetic class person. I do what I need to do. And we're on number 8. And you're guilty. And guess what everybody in Israel would say at this point? But that's not what? Fair. And then Amos's question is this. So why was it fair for the first 7? But not for you. Why was it fair against Gaza? Why was it fair against Damascus? Why was it fair against Tyre? Why was it fair against Edom? Why was it fair against Judah? And if you actually drew all those locations on a map, here's what you would actually find. There's a big circle, then the next round, tighter circle, then the final round, even tighter circle, and it's all tight around who? Israel. Everyone likes to be in the loop until you realize the loop is a noose. And that's what God got Israel on. And God says, you can't say it's not fair. It's absolutely consistent. And God says, in fact, you've done worse than all these other nations. You have had such greed. You sell the poor for money. You commit sexual immorality. And what God attacks the most, and this is a big theme in the book of Amos, and it's so convicting to think about. He attacks Israel's false religion. And it's a very specific kind of false religion. He says that Israel did all of this, and they laid out their garment along the altar. And even though that garment was purchased by blood. You say, well, what does that even mean? It means this. Israel went through the exact motions of everything. But their heart was so wicked and corrupt, they didn't mean it at all. Sometimes we think of false religion, rightly so, as that which is outside of the bounds of Christian doctrine and practice. That would be true. There's lots of false religions out there. We understand that. And sometimes we, rightly so, understand false religion as a twisting of Christian doctrine and practice. You have people adding all these other rules on and all these other requirements. We call that legalism. And we understand that. Here's what God is attacking in Amos. Not the first 2 categories I just mentioned, a different one. When you do everything right, exactly the way Scripture stipulates, but your heart is wrong, you are in a false religion. And you are in the most false one of all, because it's one that's pretending. And it is the most dangerous one of all, because you've convinced yourself it's what? It's true. And not only that, to everyone on the outside, you look completely genuine. But actually, every single one of those acts is a crime. Sometimes we think that God is pleased when we come to church. We need to be very careful that actually coming to church isn't an offense to God because of how we act and what we do in our heart in Sunday morning. And the solution to that isn't to be like, no, then I'll never come to church. No, 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 it's not disobedience. The solution is what? Real obedience all the way. Don't convince yourself that you're religious and you're true when your heart is actually off. Amos warns heavily about that. And so God is absolutely consistent. There is justice in this world. And if you learn anything from these first two chapters, the issue was never if God was fair, because God is absolutely consistent. The real issue is sometimes people get self-righteous. When Israel said, well, that's not fair, you can't do that to us, what was essentially Israel saying? We're better than everybody else. You want to know why sometimes we get frustrated with God? It's not because God failed to be fair. It's that we believe we deserve better. And you might say, but I do believe I deserve better. You know what that really is called in biblical terms? Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Be careful, brothers and sisters. Amos exposed in a humorous way, and yet powerful and compelling and convicting. Israel, you're not better than Gaza. You're not better than Damascus. You're not better than Edom, Ammon, Moab, or Judah. You're all wicked. So if you said it's fine for God to judge them, then it has to be absolutely fine for God to judge you. God is consistent. That's one reason why he's fair. Here's another reason why he's fair. He's not just consistent. There is always cause. There is always cause for God's judgment. God does things for a reason, and his reason is just. You could think of it this way. His judgment has cause behind it, and therefore it is warranted. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It opens with this phrase, hear this word of the Lord, which Yahweh spoke. You're going to hear that phrase two other times in this section, showing how this all flows together. And God corrects Israel's thinking. They think, we're the frozen chosen. We deserve more. We're the precious ones. We should be taken care of. Verse 2, only you have I known from all the families of the land. Yeah, frozen, chosen. Therefore, I will judge all of your iniquities. Your election doesn't make you exempt from God's discipline. It actually makes you more accountable to it. That's what we have to understand. We got the cause backwards. And then God starts to go through, really in funny ways, cause and effect, just helping people to understand that. Can two people walk in agreement unless they make an appointment? You know this idea. How do we have meetings? Put it on my calendar. That's the only reason. Cause, effect. You're scheduled to meet somebody, therefore what? You meet them. We understand them. And here's another one, cause and effect. Does a lion roar in the forest unless there is prey? And you're saying, I don't know. I don't really encounter lions that much, and we don't really have forests in Santa Clarita. I understand that. So let me give you a different example that's analogous. Have you ever been in the home, and all of a sudden you hear this scream, and you drop everything, and you run to the person who screamed? You say, what happened? Are you okay? Is there a disaster? And they're like, it would have been bad. I thought it was going to be bad, but it was okay. Or even worse, somebody's like, I just felt like screaming. Just need to get it out of my system. The reason we run to somebody when they scream is because we believe something, what, happened. Cause, effect. And God continues it on. Chapter 3, verse 5, he says, does a bird fall or is caught into a snare? You say, again, I don't really understand this. Well, let's not do it with birds. Do it with gophers. Do it with chipmunks. Do it with squirrels. If there's no bait in the trap, does the gopher just walk up to you and say, trap me, please? No. There's always what? Cause and effect. Likewise, does a trap spring together when there is nothing within it at the end of verse 5? And you say, well, I bought some traps from Home Depot and Amazon, things that are made quite inexpensively, and they do that. Look, they didn't have Home Depot or Amazon.com back then, so the answer is no, that doesn't happen. And I think we understand there's a design that God set up, yes? There's a cause and effect. Something has to spring the trap. That's how it works. How about this? Verse 6. Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not alarmed? How about fire alarms? Yes? When those things go off, you know that there's a problem. But we've been anesthetized, and we've had to be anesthetized because we have more fire drills than we actually have real fires. Reminds me one time I was in London Heathrow Airport, and I, for a lot of security reasons, they detained us for the night because there was a terrorist threat. And in the middle of the night, I didn't know this, but they run a fire drill every night in London Heathrow, midnight, sharp. And so all of a sudden on the intercom, in perfect British, the Queen's English, of course, it says, "There is a fire. This is not a drill. Evacuate the premises." And the lights are going off and the sirens are going off. But I noticed, and everyone's running because it said, "This is not a drill." But I noticed that all the cleaning crew was just vacuuming. They didn't do anything. So I walked up to one of them and I said, "Okay, before I do something really foolish, why aren't you running?" They're like, "Happens every night." You know, like, that's what they said. And I said, "But they said," they said, "Of course, the alarm is always going to say this is not a drill, but it's a drill." The reason that we instinctively run at a fire alarm is because we know there's a cause and a effect. If there's a fire, there's a fire alarm, and the fire alarm means there was a cause of a fire. We understand that. And so here's God's question. When there's calamity in the city, have I not caused it? And we know what the answer to that is. Everything, even if it is mediated through the Babylonians and the Assyrians or through other some kind of immediate cause, a secondary cause in your life, fine. But it ultimately comes from who? From God. And he has a reason for it. And he's revealed it through the prophets. And here is God's point. Israel, do you really think that I don't have a reason for why I did what I did? And if I did, then you know I'm right. I'm fair. There was a warrant for what God did. And in fact, there wasn't just a warrant. In chapter 4, you could say that God warned his people. Sometimes we think, well, how is God supposed to help? Like, how am I supposed to know better if I don't really know anything? And we often retort, ignorance is not an excuse for the disobedience of the law. Well, look, there is no ignorance here. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word again. That phrase showing a new section, there's a warning here. And catch this. If you look at chapter 4, it should actually remind you of past times when God said, if you obey me, you will be blessed. If you disobey me, you will be what? Cursed. That's found in books like Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And in Leviticus 26, it's very, very interesting what God says. He says, if you don't obey me, I will send these plagues on you. And if you don't obey me, I will send these punishments on you. And if you don't obey me, then I will send these kinds of judgments on you. Did you catch each time he said, if you don't what? Obey me. What was God's point in sending all these judgments? That they would what? Obey. And the idea is, just like a parent says, strike one, you don't do this. Okay, now we're going to escalate it. Strike two, if you don't do this. Now we're going to escalate it. Strike three. And you don't want to get to strike four because I've run out of options. And I don't know what strike four is, but it's going to be bad. And God, in a more organized way, is doing the same thing. Brothers and sisters, when he disciplines us, it's not just to hurt us. It's actually so that we come back to him. And if you take Leviticus 26 and you match it up with Amos 4, here's what's amazing. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. And you can hear it. You can hear it now in the past tense having worked itself out. Notice what the text says, verse 6. You know, I gave you all these terrible things, cleanness of teeth and everything. You're hungry, but you did not return to me. Then look at verse 7 and 8 at the end, but you did not return to me. Then look at verse 9. But you did not return to me. Then look at verse 10. But you did not return to me. Do you hear this? God is saying, I told you, strike one was this. And I gave you the option to come back. I got a wake-up call to you, and you didn't come back. So I had to escalate it, and I did it over and over and over again. You can't say God didn't what? Warn you. He warned you from day one. He told you. He mapped this out, and he did it. You can't say it's not fair. When God did exactly what he said he would do, and you agreed to it, and he warned you about it, you can't say it's not fair. You can't say it's not fair. But here's the terrifying thing, brothers and sisters. What happens when God runs out of punishments? Have you ever wondered that? As a parent, you kind of panic. God doesn't panic. This is what he says. And these words should haunt us. Therefore, verse 12, thus says the Lord, this is what I will do to you because of what you have done. Prepare to meet your God. Brothers and sisters, here's a word of counsel. Take God's discipline early. Take God's discipline early. The first moment it is in your life, embrace it. Accept it. Love it. Be humble under it. Why? Because you rather have the discipline than be confronted by God directly. When he can unleash his omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence against you, you don't want that. You do not want that. You never want God to say, prepare to meet me face to face. Then it's too late. Discipline is a grace. It's a mercy because it's meant to draw us back to him. So take it early. Take it before it ever escalates. Humble yourself under that. It's not bad then, and it's far better than God ever saying, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God. That's a terrifying statement. But don't forget, God is fair. You can't say he didn't warn us. You can't say he didn't warn you. And on top of that, here's why he's really, really fair. He provided a way of escape to all of it. Here it is. There's a cause for your judgment. And it was warranted, it was warned about, and even more, he provided a way so that you wouldn't have to suffer. Chapter 5, verse 1 takes Israel to their funeral. It says, this is a funeral dirge for you. And God says, you should be dead. That's what you deserve. But I'm going to provide you one last call for repentance. What does it say in verse 6? Seek Yahweh and what? Live. You know how patient God is? To almost the day of their funeral, he's still calling them to come back to him. That's how patient God is. And he says, seek Yahweh. Pursue Yahweh. Sometimes repentance is talking about turning back to Yahweh. Change of life. Change of direction. And that's true. That's true. But this text reminds us of something more intense. Pursue Yahweh. Chase after him. Notice it doesn't just say be sorry or be sad or cry a little bit. It says pursue. Seek him. You want to know what real repentance looks like? It's zealous. It's zealous. It isn't just a change that's included. That's true. It's a change that is so dramatic and aggressive that you know it's of the Lord. Pursue Yahweh. And not just pursue Yahweh. Notice a little bit down below, verse 14, pursue good and not what? Evil. Don't just get right with God. Get right with everybody and everything. And don't just be lackadaisical about it. What? Pursue it. You don't stop until it's good. That's real repentance. Real repentance isn't just, I feel bad. I'm sorry. I won't do it again. It is taking such dramatic action in your life that you are pursuing this and everyone can see it. That's real repentance. And on the one hand, we need that exhortation because we need to remember the true nature of repentance and we so often fail and we need to, by God's grace, pursue that for sure. But on the other hand, you can't say God's not fair when he gives you the option to what? Repent. You can't say, well, that you can't do that to me. That's not very nice. When he warned you about it, it's warranted, and he gave you a way of escape. And so when that happens, that's not on God. That's on who? That's on you and me. God is consistent. There is also cause. Here's the third reason God is correct, because we are condemned. Israel is condemned. And at the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6, we hear about this condemnation. Israel is so perverted. They are perverted. Notice verse 18, woe to those who yearn for the day of Yahweh. That's how twisted they are in their thinking. They want to go in the tribulation. So why? I don't know. Okay, I do know. The reason is because they're perverted in their thinking. They think they're going to be fine. And God says, it's a time of darkness, not light. You don't want to be there. And it's inevitable that this is going to happen to you. And their thinking was totally warped, and it was indicative of a deeper warped thinking. Notice this phrase, and it goes back to exactly what we talked about before. Verse 21, I hate and I reject your drink offerings. I do not take any pleasure in your counsels and sacrifices. I don't want any of those burnt offerings. I don't want any of them. I do not see them. Take away the songs of your tumult from me. Verse 23, get rid of it all. Why? Because they were in a false religion that was almost completely identical to the true one. Because their heart was wrong. They had twisted real religion inside. No one could detect it except God, who knows the heart. Brothers and sisters, be careful. Be very, very careful. You can look so godly, look so pious, go through all the motions, but if your heart is not there, you are in a false religion. You are not a Christian, and you are not in Christianity. You are in a made-up religion. Just as deviant as Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, just as deviant as Hinduism or Buddhism, you are in a different religion. And that is what God says here. Get rid of that stuff, because you're fake. You're perverted. And they weren't just perverted, they were proud. Chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are so arrogant in Zion, who trust in the mountain of Samaria. That's their pride right there. They think they're so exalted. This always gets me. They're on their couches and they are making up songs as if they were David. Verses 4 and 5. These are people who are so delusional. They think they were as good as David. They're people who play guitar and think they're like the next best thing ever. That's these people. So proud. And here is the crazy thing. Chapter 6, verse 1. They want to be first. And then verse 6. They want the first portion. And then verse 7, here's what God says. So you're first to judgment. Here's the danger of pride, brothers and sisters. You want to be first? You're first to the wrath of God. Be careful. Be careful. Pride is such a deadly sin. And what you want, ironically, you will get. It just won't be the way you think. And Amos gives this warning. Israel, you want to know why God is fair? Because you really are condemned, and we are really condemned. We know these sins can be in our own heart. Here's another reason why God is fair. Here's reason number 4, consequences. Consequences, chapter 7. God reveals to Amos a couple of visions. One of them is of locusts, and we should be familiar with locusts. They were in the time of Joel. It was the big wake-up call. Exactly. But they hadn't really even recovered from the first locust plague. And if God sent another one, it would be so devastating. So Amos says this, God, please don't do that. We are too small. And you know what God says? You're right. And he withdraws the plague. And then there's a fire that God shows Amos that could burn the entire countryside. And Amos pleads again, God, please don't do that. It would destroy everything and we'd have nothing. And you know what God says? You're right. He pulls it back. What does that show you? God could have done something worse, but he what? Didn't. He didn't. That's his mercy, and that's his fairness. Have you ever heard the phrase, and probably said the phrase, how are you? Better than I what? Deserve. We need to realize how true that is. Because Amos 7 says God could do a lot worse in our own lives right now. Not just eternally, right now. But he doesn't. because he's more than fair. He's gracious. He's more than fair. He's gracious. And God shows Amos what he will do. He gives this thing called a plumb line. And a plumb line is a weight that's at the end of a string, and you hold it vertically so that you can make sure that a wall is built up straight. It's like the right kind of ruler to have. I'm very bad at these things. I even use a ruler. I still draw lines crooked. But these things for a builder would actually help you make it straight, and it would make sure that if the wall was crooked or misaligned, you could correct it. That's what God's judgment is like. Why? Because it's totally fair. It's always according to the standard, and it measures you out and finds where you are not aligned and judges you accordingly. And this is the illustration of it at the end of chapter 7. Amos appears before the king, and they say, "Stop prophesying. We don't want you to measure us according to God's word." The word of God is the measuring line. The word of God is the measuring line. And Amos says, "Okay, come on, guys. I'm just a farmer. Like, I like growing figs. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. Stop giving me a hard time. But because you did, this is what God's going to do to you." And he says this: "Your land will be measured out. If you don't want to be measured by the word of God, something else will measure you." And that's your warning right there. And brothers and sisters, on the one hand, we need to remember that the word of God is a measuring line of our lives. It is that which tells us if we're off or on. It evaluates us, and we don't want to refuse that. Because if you do, God will discipline you with a different measuring rod. And that is a much harsher rod than we want. But on the other hand, here's what we need to remember. When we are tempted to say to God, "That's not fair," what we have to say is this: "But it's better than I what? Deserve." Because God proved he knows what you could be done to you, and he doesn't do that. Well, here's one final point. We've talked about that God is consistent and that he has cause and that you are condemned and I am condemned and there are fair consequences. Here's the final reason why God is fair: because he's complete in his justice. He's complete in his justice. Chapter 8, you have a basket of summer fruit ripe and ready. That's the nation of Israel, northern kingdom. They are ready to be judged, and God will unleash the day of Yahweh against them. It will be a full judgment. The whole world will tremble before God. That is what is going to take place. And here's what's so unique about this judgment in a way: there is no deliverance promised. There is no deliverance promised for those who are under condemnation. If you ever think about it before, days of Moses, days of Joshua, days of the kings, God always intervened, not just for the good Israelites, but even for the bad ones. And he got them out. He bailed them out. He sent an angel of Yahweh who killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. He always got his people out. And so here's what Amos says, though: on that day, there will be a famine for the word of Yahweh. Why? Because people are wanting Yahweh to speak and guide them. People are wanting Yahweh to speak, to intervene and change the situation. And guess what God says? There will be none. There will be none for you on that day. There is no bailout on the day of Yahweh against those who are under his wrath. That is not going to happen. And there are no exceptions to that of those who are under his wrath. Chapter 9 highlights this, that no one, if you try to escape on the mountains, you won't. If you try to hide in the hills, you can't. If you try to walk with the captives and you think you're going to survive because you're going into captivity, it's not fun, but at least you're going to survive, you won't. That's what God says. God likens it to this in verse 10. He likens it to pouring grain and freshly harvested threshed grain into a sieve and shaking it out so that all the impurities are taken away. That is the perfect picture of what it means that not all Israel is what? Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. What do we mean by that? Well, you pour in Israel into the sieve and you shake it out, and it says this: but not one grain will fall to the ground. All the impurities will be taken away. All the things that are false, the chaff and the husks, they will be stripped out. All the dirt and dust that is not true grain, they will be removed. But Israel, true Israel, will be preserved. This is not trying to include other nations into Israel. What is it saying? Within Israel, there is a true what? Israel. Just like there is true grain within the entire harvest and the entire crop that you collected. In the same exact way, not all Israel is of Israel. It's talking about that which is within, not that which is without. And God says, I will preserve them. And along that very line, it says this earlier in the text. It says this, and you will hear the mourning like that of your only son. You say, what? That sounds familiar. Yes, it does. Later on, you learn in Zechariah, Israel will mourn for Christ as they mourn for an only son. There won't be any relief given for any unbeliever at this time. But for those who are in Jesus, there is absolute salvation. And at that time, it says this, that God will raise up the tent of David, verse 11 of chapter 9. And at that time, the remnant of Israel will conquer all that they needed to conquer. And at that time, the whole world will be changed so that the person sowing will catch up to the person harvesting. Why? Because the harvest is so big, it takes them so long that it's already time to replant the crops by the time that they're almost done with the harvest of the previous season. Everything will be beautiful. Everything will be bountiful. And why? Because our God is what? Fair. And if he's fair to judge, he's also equally fair to what? Restore. He'll keep both sides of the equation. He'll keep both sets of the promises. Do you want to know why I, in part, believe in a future for the nation of Israel? Because our God is what? He's fair. He's fair. And this is not just a logical deduction. Well, he has to be fair, so logically he should do these things. This is the very logic of God in Amos. I will judge Israel all the way. I will keep that warning. I will keep that promise. It is absolutely what? Fair. So therefore, because it's absolutely fair to do the one thing, what I also promise I have to do, because God is always what? Fair. That's what we have to understand. Israel will have their future, and all the nations will be blessed in them, and there will be bounty, and the world will be restored, and all the promises in God are yes and amen, the exact way that he articulated them. Why? Because our God is what? Fair. And brothers and sisters, Amos lays out that our God is rigorously fair. He's consistent. He always has cause. People are condemned. He could give worse consequences, and he is always complete. But remember this, sometimes we want to emphasize in conversations in our own heart, well, God isn't just fair, he's gracious and he's merciful. That's true. But lean also into this, that he's always what? Fair. You want to know why he will always forgive your sins? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Just. He's fair. He has to forgive your sins because he's made a commitment to that. And he cannot violate his nature. He is what? Fair. Do you want to know why there is a future for Israel and a hope for all of God's people? Not just because God is gracious, but because he's what? Fair. He made those promises. He will keep those promises. That's what is what? Fair. And he cannot deny his own nature. That's what we rest upon. And so, brothers and sisters, is God fair? We are thankful he's not just gracious and not just merciful and above fair. We thank God that he actually is what? Fair as well. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you. Thank you for this book that has showed us the completeness of your fairness, that we know you are fair through and through. You never do what is wrong, and therefore you will always do what is right, upholding both promises and warnings of judgment and hope and restoration. And may that give us absolute confidence in what is in store for this world, every nation, tribe, and tongue, even your people Israel, and us through them in your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.